Well, good morning. I want to make a couple of preliminary notes before we begin. First of all, you've heard me say many times that spaced repetition is good, so Adam was just helping us out there. Apparently, we needed to repeat verse 1, behold, before the throne of God. That was the Lord's sovereign work in that, and it's all good. And secondly, I think it was at the Nicene Council where they determined that Christmas carols are okay after Thanksgiving. Okay, that's a joke. That's really wasn't at the Nicene Council. That's just a little levity here this morning as we enter the Advent season. We're going to be looking into the book of Luke this morning, and I'm so excited about this opportunity to get into one of the Gospels. And I've been asked, how long will this take?
A long time.
Yeah, a long time. I don't know. Well, we're going to work through this together. So the Lord will govern our steps. And but I am super excited about this. And, you know, I wish I could. There's a part of all of us where we want to pat ourselves on the back and say, hey, look at me. And then the Lord reminds us that it's all about look at him. And this is one of those examples, because I wish I could say that I had planned this message on the heels of our work through Ecclesiastes. I wish I could say that I had looked ahead and said, hey, this message will be a great segue from Ecclesiastes into a gospel. Alas, I didn't do that. So the Lord did do that. This message this morning is actually a wonderful transition from Ecclesiastes, because one of the key themes of Ecclesiastes has been that it's all an enigma, right? And as we talked last week, one of the key takeaways is we ought to humble ourselves and remember, you don't know, right? You don't know. You don't know. And yet, we come to Luke this morning, and Luke wrote so that we would know. He wrote in a world of Ecclesiastes in which you don't know, he wrote about the things that you can know. No. And so we're shifting from what we don't know to the certainty of our faith. And that's the message, that's the overarching theme that Luke has in this gospel, is helping us to have certainty of our faith. So praise the Lord for that. There we go. So we're going to be looking this morning at Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. This is the introduction to this gospel. This message, you know, it's appropriate before you begin really delving into a book that you do some background work. So this morning we're going to do some background work in this. And then the other wonderful thing about Luke, as we enter this Advent season, is there's all kinds of resource here for us to be meditating upon the coming of Christ and upon his birth. The whole good portion of the first two chapters is about his birth and the events surrounding it. So we'll have opportunity leading up to, and then even beyond Christmas, to be thinking about the birth of Christ together. But what a wonderful opportunity. Now, I want to encourage you, will be helped to be reading through the book of Luke on your own. As we're working through this, to be coming back and reading through it, I would encourage, if you can, to read through it all at once. I know that's a chunk. But I would encourage you to do that. And I think this morning's message will help you as you think about some of the key purposes that Luke has in mind. And if you keep those purposes in mind as you read through it, that will help you. The book of Luke, by the way, if I were to throw out to you this question, who wrote most of the New Testament? What would you, don't blurt it out, but what would you think? I bet that if, now you're in the context and we're talking about Luke, so you're probably thinking, well, Kelly wouldn't raise that question if it weren't Luke, right? But I'm guessing most of you would say Paul. They say, well, I mean, Paul, he wrote Romans and 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And you know what? Luke actually wrote the majority, or the biggest portion of the New Testament, if you combine it with Acts. So Luke is the longest gospel, and Acts is the sequel. And so you've got these together making up the biggest portion of the New Testament. So Luke actually gives us tremendous amount. And so wonderful blessings here for us. Well, let's enter into this book by looking at the introduction to it and see what Luke has to say. Beginning of verse 1, we read, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the Gospels. Lord, we are so grateful for this Gospel. Lord, you intended for there to be four Gospels for us, to read and to contemplate and to compare. And Lord, we confess that each is your word. But Lord, we also confess that you compelled Luke to write this account and to investigate it on our behalf, that we might have certainty as to the things which we have been taught. So Lord, as we spend time in this gospel, Lord, would you guide and direct our thinking, and would you encourage us, and would you strengthen our faith? And this morning, as we reflect on Luke, as we reflect on his writing, Lord, would you strengthen us and be preparing us as we move through this to be nourished and fed from your word. Put your hand on me, and Lord God, give me clarity of mind and of speech, that I might honor you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's the main point for our text this morning. Pull this back so I can. After careful research, Luke wrote an orderly account of Jesus' fulfillment of God's promises to his people so that we could have certainty in our faith. So Luke is a careful historian, as we'll see. He's done careful research, and he wrote out an orderly account of what he discovered, but it is aimed at the fulfillment of God's promises on behalf of his people and how Jesus is the one to fulfill those promises. And it's written particularly to Theophilus, but to you and me as well, in order that we might have certainty in our faith, that we might know things that are true. And that is such a blessing, because we know that we live in a world in which we don't know. You don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. You don't know whether you will recover from that sickness or not. You don't know what the death date is for you. You don't know what the financial future is tomorrow. You don't know. But you can know with certainty the gospel and gospel truth. And that's why Luke is writing to us, so that we would know these things and that we would rest and be secure in these things. So we're talking about the certainty, or for the certainty of our faith. But as I said, we need to do some little background work here first. So we need to look at who was Luke? Well, first of all, Luke was a sometime companion of the Apostle Paul. So he was sometimes along with the Apostle Paul. He wasn't always with the Apostle Paul, but we find him there from time to time along with Paul. So, for example, in Philemon, verses 23 and 24, Paul writes, "Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers." Notice the way that Paul describes these men, including Luke. They are fellow workers or co-laborers with him. So Luke is seen by Paul as a key laborer in the word of God, laborer in the work of advancing the gospel right alongside of Paul. He was a companion sometimes of Paul. Or we read in 2 Timothy 4, 9 through 11, "Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me." Now, before I focus on that last statement, I want you to make a comparison here real quickly as an aside and note who appears in both of those texts apart from Luke. Demas. Demas in Philemon is described as a fellow worker, but Demas in this passage is one who loved the present world and abandoned Paul. And by the way, this is an exhortation, this is a warning for you and me, that the world has an allure to it. And that, as the apostle to the Hebrews says, "Do not be presumptuous and think you have stood. Do not think you've stand. Be sure of your standing. For no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man." So Demas loved the world, but Luke stayed. Luke was a companion of Paul. And at these latter stages of Paul's life, he was a comfort to him. right there by his side. Only Luke is with me. And what a comfort he must have been to Paul. Now, we have these "we" passages in the book of Acts. And I'm going to give you one example of these. But if you read through the book of Acts, you will be reading in the third person. He, they. And all of a sudden you slip to "we." It becomes a first person. And then it'll switch back to "they" and "he." And it goes to "we" again. So you have these "we" passages. And it's, by the way, I'm not going to make a case that Luke wrote the book, the Gospel of Luke. That's virtually undisputed. Pretty much everybody recognizes from history on that Luke wrote this. And it's virtually undisputed that Luke wrote Acts. And both of them are addressed to the same person, to Theophilus. It's clear that you have the same author. It's Luke. And so when he says "we," he's including himself here. So we read, for example, in chapter 16, verse 10, when he had seen the vision, that is when Paul had seen this Macedonian vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So clearly Luke was with Paul as they went into Macedonia. But notice that Luke was also there as, a fellow laborer there to proclaim the gospel, to preach the gospel to the people in Macedonia. Why is this important? Well, as we'll see in his introduction, he talks about eyewitnesses and relying on eyewitness accounts. But he was one. Luke was there for much of Paul's ministry. He was there to see the Lord at work. He was there to watch the expansion. He played a key role in it. He was a fellow co-laborer. And so this is a credible source. This is a man who was there and walked with Paul and saw and heard. And so we can hear him as a man who walked sometimes with Paul. And I think that's very important to us, particularly when we think about having certainty about our faith and as we listen to what Luke has to say. So Luke was a sometime companion of the Apostle Paul. He was possibly a God-fearing Gentile. Now, there's a lot of debate about Luke's ethnic background. There's some that think he was a Hellenistic Jew, but he was more acquainted with the Hellenistic culture, that is the Greek culture. Others thought maybe he was a Jew outright, but most understand him to have been a Gentile and probably a God-fearing Gentile. So you have amongst the Gentiles of this time, those who had heard the teaching of Judaism, the Old Testament teaching, and they believed. They feared God in keeping. They would attend Sabbath services at the synagogue. They played a role. They were there listening, being taught, even though they were Gentile. So why do we think that Luke was a God-fearing Gentile? What reasons for this? Well, first of all, because in Colossians, Paul seems to distinguish Luke from those who are from the circumcision. We're going to look at the text. You can go and read through Colossians, and Paul references Luke here, but he seems to separate him away. He's talking about those who are from the circumcision, and then he introduces Luke. So if Luke had been from the circumcision or among the circumcision, he may have included him in that earlier list. Second, Luke's Greek is excellent. So you can read others, and sometimes you can tell. If you were a really good Greek scholar, you could read that Greek and go, yeah, that's not their first language. Now, God, that is not, by the way, to say that it's not inerrant and sufficient and beautiful, but it's not their first language. And so there's Semitism, there's Semitic statements, there's things that go back to the Hebrew, but not Luke. Luke's Greek is impeccable. He's well recognized as having a very articulate Greek, which suggests that he was Greek. This was his first language. Luke universalizes his message much more than the other Gospels. So he's pushing it out to everyone much more. So for example, we have in the genealogy, it concludes with this: the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Matthew doesn't go back in his genealogy to Adam. Luke does. And he describes him as the son of Adam. And so he's expanding this, the son of mankind. And so he's universalizing this message for us. And then in Luke 14:21, you have Jesus commanding his disciples to go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and the blind and the lame, because the people, the Jewish people, had rejected him. Saying, the Jewish people have rejected me, so go get everybody. Go clear the streets and bring them all in here. So he's universalizing this message, which would, and I think this is the particular role that the Lord gave Luke to give in the writing of this gospel. Why did the Lord give us four gospels? Well, apart from the fact that you and I are stubborn and slow and we need repetition, because there are four different angles and four different ways and four different backgrounds of these men who are writing these for us so that we can get every, it's like a diamond, turning the gospel over and over again, looking at it from Matthew, who is a Jew, and to Luke, who is probably a Gentile, and John and others, and looking at it and spinning it around. Praise God that he's given us this multifaceted testimony of what we can believe about Jesus. Here's another reason we've talked about Paul distinguishing him as Greek and universalizing, but Gentiles feature more prominently in Luke's gospel than in Matthew, Mark, or John. And this is, you could go through and you could count up all the references. There's no question that Luke highlights Gentiles more than the others do. For example, you have Luke 2:32. You have a light of revelation to the Gentiles. This is the prophecy being given about Jesus. Or in more clearly in Luke 4:25 through 27, you have the widow in Zarephath and Naaman the Syrian. So neither of those are Jewish people. And Jesus is actually highlighting the fact that he's ministering to the Lord in the Old Testament ministered to non-Jews. And Luke is the only gospel that points this out. The widow in Zarephath and Naaman the Syrian is unique to Luke. In 17:11 through 19, you have the one grateful leper. Remember that Jesus heals 10 and the 10 go away? And only one comes back and says, thank you. Well, you know who the one is that comes back? He's not a Jew, Samaritan. And so, and here again, Luke is the only one that records this story. And there are many other examples that we could look at. And then God-fearers feature prominently with at least 8 references in Acts. Now, there are references in Luke, for example. In Luke 7:3-5, we run into this centurion. When a centurion heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders. Those elders earnestly implored Jesus, saying, he is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built our synagogue. So here you have a Gentile centurion who's contributing and helping to build, and he's a God-fearer. And then in Acts 10:22, as just one example of the 8, you have Cornelius, the centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews. We're going to talk just briefly about who Theophilus is that Paul wrote to, but it may very well be that he was a God-fearing Jew or Gentile. It's likely he was a Gentile, but he was a God-fearer. And Luke is writing this gospel in particular because that was his background as well. So he's speaking from experience here. Okay, so he was possibly a God-fearing Gentile, but he was a physician and he was a good historian. So he was a physician, but he was a good historian. So we know he was a physician because Paul tells us this in Colossians 4:14. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings. And that word there is that's doctor. So he was, we don't know if he was Luke's doctor, like traveling along with Luke is like personal physician. That beats telehealth, by the way, if that were the case. But we don't know that for sure. But the reality of it is he was described by Luke as a physician. And then throughout, you see language used by him that is medical terminology. For example, Luke 14:2, and there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. None of the other gospels use terminology like this. This is a medical term, likely coming from a doctor. So it's fascinating to me that a physician served the physician. He was the physician, but his ultimate purpose was to bring the healing of the ministry of the gospel from the physician. But he was a good historian. So he was a good historian, and this has been confirmed again and again. But if you look at our text in verse 3, it says, He says, it seemed fitting for me as well. So others have done this, but it seemed good for me as well. Having investigated everything carefully from the beginning to write it out for you in consecutive order. So notice what he says here. He says he has investigated carefully. And so he actually interviewed and he went and researched and he was working hard and telling us, look, telling Theophilus here, this is what I've done. I've investigated. It's not what a historian does. Doesn't a historian go back and research and look at it and then compile it? Do you know that almost 35% of Luke's material, that is the narratives, the parables, and the teachings, is unique to his gospel? So he has uncovered and interviewed and discovered things that the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, inspired Luke to discover and write for our benefit, but unique to him. So almost over a third of his gospel is unique to Luke. And that's helpful to understand his role in God's design for you and me as we work through any of the gospels. And he wrote it out in consecutive order. Now, that does not necessarily mean, and when you read through any of the gospels, it is wrong for us now to impose our expectations for the way history is written on them. So when they wrote an historical work then, they didn't have the same criteria, they didn't have the same expectations that you and I do. If you and I are going to read a history, generally speaking, we want this to be linear. A, then B, then C, then D, and this happened, then that, then that, then that. It's a linear story. That is not the way history was written in the first century. And so, in other words, this isn't necessarily in historical order. There is a theme here. It is written for a theological purpose above all. This is a gospel. It is good news. It's not just a history. In other words, he didn't write this for the sake of history. He wrote this for the sake of your soul. He wrote this for you and me that we might know Jesus. And he does lay this out, but he does so in a manner that is consistent not only with how history is written then, but also for the purposes that God gave him to write it out. So his writing is excellent and artistic. So he is a good historian in that he investigated, but he's also a very good writer. And we'll have opportunity to see this as we work through the gospel. But there's one example of what's called a chiasm. And I'll explain it as I put it up here. So in our text, we read this. There's the first portion, this A line. Inasmuch as many have undertaken. And then the B line. To compile an account of the things, and then the C line, as they were delivered to us. So you notice how that kind of goes down. So if you think of an X, the letter chi in the Greek looks like an X. And so this kind of has this format, big to middle to big. Are you tracking? That's a chiasm. So here we have the big down to the middle, and then the rest of it. It seemed good to me as well to write an orderly account for you, that you may know certainty. Do you see the symmetry there? This is beautiful writing. And by the way, this is inspired by the Holy Spirit. So I don't think you and I are to just disregard these kinds of things. What does this say to you? It doesn't say to you ultimately, wow, look at Luke. He's a great writer. This says, look at your God. He is a creator. He is a creator of beauty and of art, and everything good about literature and art comes from him, and we ought to celebrate it. So we read these things that ought to stir our hearts in worship and say, wow, what a great God we serve, that he would move an author to write such beautiful prose. Okay, that's Luke. But what were his sources? What was Luke relying on? And so we read, he says, many have undertaken to compile an account. So he's got these accounts that he's working with. And so the question really is, what were his sources? Well, probably Matthew and Mark. Matthew and Mark, there's some debate about when Matthew and Mark were written, whether Matthew was written first and then Mark, or Mark then Matthew. But most understand that Matthew and Mark were written first, and then Luke wrote. So he's writing after them. And it's likely that they were a part of this. So many, they're likely a part of this many who have undertaken to compile an account. What did they do? They compiled an account. So in other words, they brought it together. And isn't that what you find in Matthew? I mean, Matthew, like Luke, is bringing together information about Jesus, and he's compiling it for you. And that's what Mark did, right? So you have these compilations from Matthew and Mark that Luke is likely using. So the Gospels are all compilations of the things accomplished among us. Matthew is compiling things accomplished among them, and so is Mark, and so did John. Now, John was likely written later, but Matthew and Mark were likely there for Luke to review. So who used what and when? We don't really know, but here's some interesting thoughts. Nearly 90% of the material in Mark appears in Matthew. So if you read Matthew, it overlaps with Mark, about 90% of it. Now, it's not all in the same form, it's not all the same, but it overlaps significantly. But 60% of that appears in Luke. So only 60% of what Mark wrote. So there's some sharing there, but again, as we've already seen, Luke has his own unique material. Luke probably, Luke probably wrote his account in the mid-60s, before the destruction of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, before the destruction of Jerusalem and after Matthew and Mark had written their accounts. So this is likely written in the mid-60s, and it's probably before the destruction of Jerusalem because Luke doesn't say anything particular and specific about that destruction. By the way, some say, oh, it has to be written after because Jesus predicts it. Can Jesus know the future like the prophets? Just because he says it's going to happen doesn't mean it already did. So if you read something like that, you need to reject that for the presupposed underpinning belief that is a denial of God's sovereignty and his miraculous work. Just because Jesus is saying this is going to happen doesn't mean that it already has. And Luke makes no specific reference to it. He talks about what will be, but had it happened, there's no reason why he wouldn't have gone back and said, look, this happened. Okay, so probably Matthew and Mark were his sources, but certainly other eyewitness accounts. He says, many have undertaken to compile an account, and these things were handed down by eyewitnesses. Well, what's an eyewitness? It literally says the one who sees and there, they experience it with their eyes. In other words, they were right there to see these things unfolding. And these are the people that Luke is talking to. Hey, were you there? Yeah. Hey, tell me about that. And he's researching. And these were also servants of the word. They were eyewitnesses and they were servants of the word. So they were people who were involved intimately with Jesus. They were there experiencing these things together just as Luke was. 1 Corinthians 15 and 3 through 8, we read this. Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." Now, notice what Paul says here. They had a big crowd of people to whom the resurrected Jesus appeared, and they are still alive. What does he mean by that statement? They still remain now. What's his point? Hey, you can go talk to them. You can go ask them and they'll verify for you what I'm saying. They're still alive. Why is this important? You understand, you and I hold a faith that is dependent upon historical realities. Christianity is the only religion that depends upon a person who actually lived, died, was buried, and was raised again. And if that didn't happen, if Jesus didn't really live, or if he didn't really die, or if he didn't raise from the dead, where does that leave you and me? With no hope. That is the foundation of our faith. It is an historical reality, and so it is very important that we get these facts right. We don't make it up. It's not mythology. This is not about some made-up story. This actually happened. And as you can see from Paul, he's making much of the fact that you can verify this. This is essential to our faith. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, you are still in your sins. But praise God, he did. And Luke had eyewitnesses that he investigated, and Paul was there. This is important for us. And this ought to strengthen our faith that we have eyewitness accounts of these things. And it ought to embolden us as we share the gospel and say, no, Jesus lived. He died. He was raised again. And one more time, just by way of holding out Christianity as the only true religion. This is the only religion that depends upon a man. This is the only religion that depends upon a man in the way that we believe it. There are great prophets like Muhammad. There are other prophets of other religions. But their faith doesn't depend upon them for their redemption and their salvation. But your and my faith, it depends upon Jesus. And Luke is writing for the certainty of that faith so that you and I can take hold of him and say, yes, we had eyewitnesses. We saw him. This happened. Okay. To whom did he write? Well, there's a simple answer here, right? To whom did he write? The simple answer is, well, to Theophilus, right? So we read in the text, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. So obviously he's writing this to Theophilus, and then Acts is the same. So I began that account. Now let me kind of finish it up for you. Theophilus. Well, who is Theophilus? We don't know. So we step back into the world of Ecclesiastes and we say, you don't know. I don't know. The name is Greek. Excellent Theophilus may indicate that he had a position of authority. Maybe a Greek God-fearer, maybe a person in positions of authority. We just don't know. But it doesn't matter, right? In the end, it doesn't really matter who the man was, because ultimately, who was it written for? You and me and all believers. It's written to us. It's written to the church. It's written to saints. It's written for all of us. And it's written for the unbelieving world to hear and come to know Christ. Luke 1:1-4, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those from whom who were from the beginning, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know with certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. They were handed down to us. So Luke has truth handed down to whom? To us. To me and to my fellow co-workers in Christ and to the church. This was handed down to us. It was a gift of the Lord. And then he goes on and he says it was handed down by servants of the word. By those who love Jesus. By those who are seeking to advance the gospel. By those who had an interest in you hearing these truths. And it seemed fitting, or that could be said, it seemed good and right for me as well to write it down for you, Theophilus. But do you think that Luke only had Theophilus in mind when he was writing? He likely had Matthew and Luke. Or I'm sorry, Matthew.